The story you are about to hear is true. The names have been changed to protect the innocent. When you hear that line, you know that Sergeant Joe Friday is on the case. And if you know Sergeant Joe Friday, you also know what he's about. The facts. All he wants are the facts. And that's why Dragnet was such a characteristically Western show. We in the West love our facts. We love facts so much that we have some facts that we call fun facts. We like things that can be tested and tasted. We like things that can be measured and weighed. And for some, their love of facts is presented as the reason for their disdain of religion. They say they aren't interested in taking a leap of faith. All they want are the facts. But upon closer inspection, one will find that Christianity is a religion that is built upon facts. Michael Green has said, Christianity is a historical religion. It claims that God has taken the risk of involving himself in human history, and the facts are there for you to examine with the utmost rigor. They will stand any amount of critical investigation. Among the tenets of Christianity, the most central claim is the resurrection of Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul happily testifies that the validity of his message stands or falls with the resurrection of Christ. As one says, the meaning of the resurrection is a theological matter, but the fact of the resurrection is a historical matter. The nature of the resurrection body of Jesus may be a mystery, but the fact that the body disappeared from the tomb is a matter to be decided upon by historical evidence. I think of that and I ask, what is the historical evidence upon which we have based our faith? What are the facts regarding the resurrection of Jesus? This Easter, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to look at the historical evidence presented by Paul upon which the Corinthians have based their faith. Like Sergeant Joe Friday, all we want are the facts. We are going to identify 7 facts that the Corinthians received. Facts that, when taken together, provided sufficient evidence for them to pledge their allegiance to a king of a nation that didn't exist who had died on a Roman cross. And I believe they provide sufficient evidence for us to believe as well. So if you will, take your Bible and meet me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're just going to be looking at the opening 10 verses today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to begin in verse 1. Now I make known to y'all, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to y'all as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. As you recall, divisions have arisen in the church at Corinth. And the theological issue that's driving these divisions goes back to a misunderstanding regarding their eschatology, their belief about future things. They believe that they are receiving their kingdom rewards right now, and they do not expect a future resurrection. Well, Paul is going to devote the rest of chapter 15 to straightening that issue out. But he will begin this first portion by pointing them back to the doctrine, back to the teaching, back to the tradition that he originally brought to them. He makes known to them, verse 1, what he previously preached to them. He makes known to them, verse 3, what he previously delivered to them. This is the good news that Paul brought to the Corinthians. It is the message that they believed, the message by which they are saved. And he is calling them to remember it. And that message began with the claim that, verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Question: did the Old Testament predict the death of the Messiah as a sacrifice for sins? Paul doesn't give us chapter and verse here. He seems to assume that this was an obvious major trajectory of the entire Old Testament. But if that's so, there should be ample evidence to demonstrate such a claim. And in fact, there is. See, most notably, I think of the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, that is, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who will deal a death blow to the serpent, but who will also receive a death blow from the serpent. I think also of the innocent animal who died in place of Adam and Eve to provide covering for them. I think of the Passover lamb, and I think of the entire sacrificial system. But I also think of precise predictions, precise verses that mention this. I think of verses such as Daniel 9:25. We think of the 70 weeks of Daniel that are marked out. And in Daniel 9:25, we have this statement. So you are to know, this is the angel speaking to Daniel, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks, 483 years. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, and desolations are determined. I think of that verse, the prediction that after the Messiah arrives, he will be cut off. He will have nothing. But I think of another passage, one that is even more explicit in this regard. I think of Isaiah 53. Listen to this text. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Listen to verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Or even verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. I think of these verses. Certainly more could be added, but I think that these are sufficient to establish facts number one, that the death of Christ was predicted in the Old Testament as a sacrifice for sins. We should have expected that He would be crushed for the iniquities of His people, that He would be cut off from the land of the living, that He would offer Himself as a guilt offering. He would die for the transgression of His people to whom the stroke was due. The death of Christ was predicted in the Old Testament as a sacrifice for sins. This is something that the Old Testament anticipated, and we should have expected it. But did it happen? Did Jesus really die? Well, in the words of one, let it simply be said that we know more about the details of the hours immediately before and the actual death of Jesus in and near Jerusalem than we know about the death of any other one man in all the ancient world. Without question, Jesus was scourged, crucified, and then pierced in the side with a spear. The scourging would have been done with an instrument called a flagrum. It's a weapon that brandished cords with pieces of metal and bone attached to the end, which were used to lacerate the victim. The 3rd century historian Eusebius described the Roman scourging of individuals on their way to execution, saying that their veins were laid bare, and the very muscles and sinews and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. Now, with this kind of punishment in mind, it's no surprise that Mark tells us in chapter 15 that they had to make a passerby carry Jesus' cross while they led him to Golgotha. I mean, essentially, Jesus had to be carried or drugged to the place of his execution since the scourging was so severe. I mean, crucifixion was itself an exceptionally cruel and drawn-out form of execution. Everything about the design was there to create pain in the victim, and the death itself came from asphyxiation due to exhaustion. Of special importance in Christ's case is the fact that the Apostle John includes in John chapter 19, verse 33, that soldiers were dispatched to break the legs of Jesus and those who were crucified along with him to speed up their deaths. However, they saw that he, Jesus, was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately, we're told, blood and water came out. Now, that detail seems a bit strange to me. I expected him not to have any of his bones broken in order to fulfill prophecy so that he could be qualified to be a Passover lamb, and one of those qualifications would be that he didn't have any bones broken. But this detail about blood and water coming out, that's a bit strange to me and probably to any of you without any medical experience. Of this detail, one writes, had Jesus been alive when the spear pierced his side, strong spouts of blood would have emerged with every heartbeat. Instead, the observer noticed semi-solid, dark red clot seeping out, distinct and separate from the accompanying watery serum. And this is evidence of massive clotting of the blood in the main arteries and is exceptionally strong medical proof of death. It is all the more impressive because the evangelist could not possibly have realized its significance to a pathologist. The blood and water from the spear thrust is proof positive that Jesus was already dead. A medical doctor by the name of William Edwards comments as well on it, saying, clearly the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted, and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and heart, and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Now, not only do we have detailed accounts regarding the torturous execution that Christ endured, we also have detailed accounts regarding his burial. As one says, we know more about the burial of the Lord Jesus than we know about the burial of any single character in all of ancient history. We know who took his body from the cross. We know something of the wrappings of the body in spices and burial cloths. We know the very tomb in which his body was placed, the name of the man who owned it, Joseph of a town known as Arimathea. We know even where his tomb was located, in a garden nigh to the place where he was crucified, outside the city walls. We have four records of this burial of our Lord, all of them in amazing agreement. You know, the record of Matthew, a disciple of Christ who was there when Jesus was crucified. The record of Mark, which some say was written within 10 years of our Lord's ascension. The record of Luke, a companion of the Apostle Paul and a great historian. And the record of John, who was the last to leave the cross and with Peter, the first of the 12 on Easter, to behold the empty tomb. The historical fact of Jesus' death and burial was never even contested by his enemies. Rather, we find in Matthew 27, verse 64, that the chief priests, the religious rulers of Israel, were aware of the location of his burial, and they sought to secure it in order to prevent the disciples from stealing his body. And all of this leads us to fact number two. Christ died and was buried. With that in mind, we should notice that Paul made another claim from the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Did the Old Testament predict Christ's burial and resurrection? Again, Paul seems to point to the trajectory of all of the Scriptures here, the entire Old Testament. I still think we can answer this question definitively from the same passage that we've already looked at briefly, Isaiah 53. Listen to verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. His grave was assigned with wicked men, that is, he was crucified with criminals as an opponent of Rome. Yet, he was with a rich man in his death. What does that mean? Consider Matthew 27, verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Joseph of Arimathea is spoken of by a text written 400 years before Christ. And as to the resurrection, that same passage, Isaiah 53, will say, verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see light and be satisfied. Light in the Old Testament is life. This is resurrection life. He will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He will see light. It is resurrection life. More could be listed, but I think this is enough to establish fact number three. The burial and the resurrection of Christ was predicted in the Old Testament. Now, with that in mind, what reason do we have to believe Paul's next claim? That Christ indeed was raised from the dead? Well, facts 4 through 7 are going to deal with that question. Observe again the circumstances surrounding Jesus' burial recorded by Matthew. This is Matthew chapter 27, and I'm going to start reading in verse 62. Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard they set a seal on the stone. So after Jesus was buried, the religious rulers had his grave secured by posting a guard and setting a seal on the stone that blocked the doorway so that anyone would know if it had been tampered with. And yet, chapter 28 tells us, verse 1, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying." And as for the guard, we find out later in verse 11 that when these women leave, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Now, what is important about all of this information is the corroboration between Jesus' followers and his enemies that on that Easter morning, Jesus' tomb was empty. And if it wasn't, all the religious leaders had to do to squash the Christian faith in its infancy was to produce the body of Jesus. All they had to say was, You know, the disciples said, "He raised." Okay, well, here's the body then, and that settles it. This they did not do. And the reason must have been because there was no body. Also, as the news spread about the resurrection of Jesus, it began in Jerusalem. It would have been incredibly easy for the people to check and see if the apostles were spreading fake news. I mean, Jerusalem is a small place, people. It's the kind of thing that you could fact check on your lunch break. Which is why, one will say, if ever a fact of ancient history may count as indisputable, it should be the empty tomb. From Easter Sunday on, there must have been a tomb, clearly known as the tomb of Jesus, that did not contain his body. Which is why fact number 4 is that Christ's tomb was empty on Easter Sunday. Christ's tomb was empty on Easter Sunday. Now at this point, we should concede that the empty tomb by itself did not cause the disciples to believe. John believed, likely because when he poked his head into the empty tomb, he saw the wrappings of Jesus that were left behind and remembered what Jesus had prophesied concerning his resurrection. But apart from John, neither the women that we just read about, nor the disciples, nor even Peter came to faith on the empty tomb alone. What led to their belief that Jesus had risen? Well, consider what Luke tells us in the opening chapter of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, look at the opening 3 verses. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. The term here in verse 3 that is translated as convincing proofs is tekmerion. It means something that is demonstrable. It is based on evidence. So one will say, the very kind of evidence which modern science and even psychologists are so insistent upon for determining the reality of any object under consideration is the kind of evidence that we have presented to us in the Gospels regarding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They saw him. They heard him and conversed with him. He encouraged them to touch him. In Luke chapter 24, he's going to say, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me having." He ate fish in front of them. So I think of this, and I think of what the Apostle John says in the opening lines of 1 John. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, we proclaim to you. When I think of that statement, I can't help but agree with those who say the disciples came to their Easter faith through inescapable empirical evidence available to them and available to us through their testimony. It was the various encounters with the risen Christ that convinced them. And what was the outcome of their belief? Well, consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. To this present hour, we, the apostles, are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. We've become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things. And when you think about it, all of them but John were martyred. They were all killed for their belief that Jesus rose from the dead. And yet, none of them gave up their belief in Jesus as the resurrected king. As Paul Little writes, men will die for what they believe to be true, though it may actually be false. They do not, however, die for what they know is a lie. Nobody does that. Which is why even skeptics like David Strauss confess that the historian must acknowledge that the disciples firmly believed that Jesus was risen. But they weren't alone. Notice our text, 1 Corinthians 15, 6, Paul says, "After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep." Some have died and gone to be with Jesus. He says there are hundreds of other witnesses who believed that they all shared a specific encounter with the risen Jesus. Not 500 individual encounters. It is a shared encounter that included all 500. And most of these witnesses were still alive during Paul's third missionary journey in the mid-50s when he wrote this book. Which means that you could ask multiple witnesses, a whole host of witnesses, and you could compare their testimony and see if it lined up. It was a public phenomenon that could be verified. Which is why, fact number 5 is, many of Jesus' followers believed that they encountered the risen Jesus. I mean, regardless of whether the skeptic wants to believe in the risen Jesus, they must consent to and reckon with, they have to provide an answer for the fact that many of Jesus' followers believed they had a real encounter with Jesus. But much more exciting to me than this fact is fact number 6, which is that some of Jesus' enemies believed that they encountered the risen Jesus. Some people who did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God during his lifetime, who mocked him, who actively opposed him, later changed their tune due to their experience. The first one is Jesus' own brother, James. He is the author who penned the epistle we call James. He became the head of the church in Jerusalem. He was a major voice in the Jerusalem council where the okay was given to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He was ultimately martyred for his faith in Jesus. In John chapter 7 verse 5, we're told, not even Jesus' brothers were believing in him. But listen to how James speaks about Jesus now, post his death, in James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. James, the half-brother of Jesus, who knew him for 30 years, who grew up with him, now he calls him our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, what happened to the skeptical brother? Anyone who has a sibling knows, I mean, that is a big deal. I'm sure he lived under Jesus' shadow his entire life. Can you imagine being the younger half-brother of God incarnate, you know, the Son of God? What kind of evidence would you need to believe that your older brother or sister was equal to God? Well, Paul tells us what James received. It's in 1 Corinthians 15:7. He says, then he appeared to James. He appeared in his resurrected body to James. That'll do it. It'd probably take about that much for me to be convinced if I was in his situation, but that would definitely do it. And as credible as that is, he's not the only enemy who came to Jesus. Verse 8, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. The Apostle Paul, who was an opponent of Christianity. I mean, consider his own description in Acts chapter 26 when he's giving his testimony. Acts chapter 26 verse 9, Paul says, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. I mean, not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged as I was, journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Saul was the foremost persecutor of the church, and he became the first and most prominent missionary to the Gentiles. He is slandered, he is beaten, he is imprisoned on multiple occasions. He's stoned, he's whipped, and ultimately, he too is martyred for his faith in Jesus. And everyone agrees, this is all a result of the fact that Paul believed that he had an encounter with the risen Jesus. So, we've come up with six facts presented by Paul upon which the Corinthians have based their faith. And those were, first, the death of Christ was predicted in the Old Testament as a sacrifice for sins. Two, Christ died and was buried. Three, the burial and resurrection of Christ was predicted in the Old Testament. Four, Christ's tomb was empty on Easter Sunday. Five, many of Jesus' followers, including the apostles, believed they encountered the risen Jesus. Six, some of Jesus' enemies believe they encountered the risen Jesus, including his brother and Paul. But if you recall, I said that today we'd look at seven facts presented by Paul. And we don't want to leave things just on the number six. We go on to seven. And the seventh fact is this. All of these facts were proclaimed very early. Notice it. Look at our text again. This is 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received. I delivered to you what I also received. In the past, critics of Christianity presented the gospel accounts as legends that grew over time. Kind of like the stories you tell about the fish that you caught that time with your friends, and every time you tell it, the fish gets bigger. The critics' thought was, if the Gospels weren't written until a long time after Jesus died, then the accounts that we have are likely not true descriptions of reality. They're stories of Jesus that have gained mythic or legendary qualities as the years passed. Some critics still believe that. However, we now know that the Gospels were written much closer to the actual events than we originally thought, and that people that witnessed the Gospel events were still living at the time that they were written who could challenge them if they were false. But even more importantly, we've discovered Christian traditions in the form of early hymns and creeds that appear in the New Testament text. This particular creed in 1 Corinthians 15 appears to have been around at the time of the Apostle Paul's meeting with the other apostles. So, as Michael Golder, he's an atheist New Testament professor at Birmingham, as he says, it goes back at least to what Paul was taught when he was converted a couple of years after the crucifixion. Or, Gerd Ludemann, atheist New Testament professor at Göttingen, the elements in the tradition are to be dated in the first 2 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. Not later than three. The formation of the appearance traditions mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 8 falls into the time between 30 and 33 CE. So he's assuming that Jesus died at 30 AD. N.T. Wright, he's a believing scholar, New Testament scholar, says, this is the kind of foundation story with which a community is not at liberty to tamper. It was probably formulated within the first 2 or 3 years after Easter itself, since it was already in formulaic form when Paul received it. You say, so what? Well, so, not only do we know that the early Christians believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, But the historical evidence shows that the Christians believed in these things from the very beginning. And the question is, what accounts for these facts? John Oswalt offers an answer. The theology of the Bible is presented as though it is an extrapolation from the experience of Israel and the church. The doctrine of election is a result of the historical fact of the Exodus, not the reverse. The land is Israel's because it is a feudal gift from God given to them as they faithfully follow Joshua into the land in the conquest. God is God, and the Babylonian gods are nothing because he predicts the future specifically, and they cannot. Thus, the New Testament claim that we have eternal life because Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb on the first day of a certain week is not an innovation. It's simply continuing on the trajectory that was laid out from Genesis to Chronicles. What is he saying? What he's saying in a nutshell is this. Our God is the God who acts in history. First he acts, and then our response is belief. And in the case of Easter, God acted in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for sins, was buried, and was resurrected as the first fruits. And now, based on the historical resurrection, witnessed by the apostles and many others, and delivered to us in the word of the apostles, we know that we too can have eternal life through faith in him. And that is a fact.